Our Father God, we come to you this morning. We ask that you give us eagerness and anticipation and confidence as we look forward to our future with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I'm going to start off with this question. Are you afraid of death? Are you certain there's life after death? Do you wonder what happens to the soul when the believer's body dies? You know, when it leaves the body, where does it go? Is there a period of waiting, a time of testing to see if you are worthy to get into heaven? If any of these questions concern you, I don't blame you for being afraid of death. When I think about Joan's death recently, tears come to my eyes. I miss her very, very much. Many of us grieve as we miss her and our other loved ones. But when a believer dies, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Death for the believer should hold no terror, because death for us is a doorway, the way that we just go home. It's like a move to a home where we belong, because we have the promises of God to every believer that we have life with him forever. This is just the beginning. There's more to come. And Jesus' resurrection proved that God will make his promises come true. Now, for almost 2,000 years, Christians have been celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just like we did on Sunday. And celebrate we should, because the crucifixion of Jesus, followed by his resurrection 3 days later, together form the single most important event in human history. Would you agree with me about that? Is that the way you think about it? We know the resurrection is important, but many of us couldn't really say why. Of course, Jesus had to rise from the dead. He said he would. But why? Wasn't the cross enough? What did the resurrection mean for Jesus, for his disciples who witnessed it, and for us 2,000 years later? Well, first, I want to define the term resurrection. Resurrection in the scriptures means receiving a new physical immortal body after a time of life after death. For Jesus, that was two of our days. He died, he had 2 days of life after death, and then he was resurrected. It is not resuscitation of a dead body back to life. That's not the same thing at all. Even if Joan had come back to life right after she died, she would have not been resurrected. She would have had the same body, hopefully healed. Like Lazarus was brought back to life in his same old body in John chapter 11. With that in mind, let's talk about what Jesus' resurrection did not mean. It was not meant to prove life after death. Nearly everybody in Jesus' time period believed that there was some kind of soul life after a body died. It was not the appearance of Jesus' spirit or ghost, you know, a spiritual resurrection, because resurrection by its definition requires a body. It was not directly to prove that Jesus is God. Because you see, the Jews believed that the resurrection of all the righteous would take place before the kingdom was established, and that wouldn't prove that they were all God. So it doesn't mean those things. Well, what does it mean? First, the resurrection declares the debt for sin has been paid and accepted by God, so he can give his life to anyone who comes to him by faith. See, Jesus had to physically die because physical death was the penalty for sin. There was no physical death anywhere in man or animals before Adam and Eve sinned. Death is not nature's way to evolve or to root out imperfection. It is the penalty for sin. After Adam and Eve died, God's life was removed from them immediately, and we call that spiritual life or separation from God. And their bodies began to physically die. Since then, death has been the expectation of every human being and animal. Jesus paid the penalty for sin by dying. But Jesus had to physically rise from the dead with new life, so that he could give us new life also through the promised Holy Spirit. Because of Jesus' death and resurrection, believers are cleansed and made new creations when God plants his spirit within us. Jesus completely identified with us in our humanity, our sin, and our death so that we can be identified with him in his resurrected humanity, his righteousness, and his life. We studied this in Romans chapter 6. Do you remember? Way back when? Well, since God was faithful to fulfill his promise, then we have a certain hope that he will fulfill his promise now by giving us his life inside us now, which guarantees our future with him after our earthly life ends. Eternal life begins now. But not only does Jesus' resurrection mean spiritual life is available for us now, but to the Jews of Jesus' day, the resurrection announced the beginning of the kingdom. The key text for Jewish thought at that time was Daniel 12:2. But at that time, the end times, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. Many of those whose bodies lie dead and buried will rise up. And then Isaiah 26:19 says, but your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Jesus referred to these passages in John 5:28-29 when he said, do not be amazed at this, for time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his, God's voice, and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. See, here was the expectation. When the Messiah comes, God would begin a new age, his kingdom. First by resurrecting and judging all the dead, then giving the Holy Spirit to the righteous, and then righting all the wrongs on planet Earth. Messiah would reign as king over all the earth from Jerusalem. They just didn't know that God's plan was a two-stage process. First, a dead Messiah would be resurrected, and then later everyone else. When the early Christians spoke of Jesus being raised from the dead, they were claiming that something happened to him that had never happened to anyone else yet. And the resurrection declared that what Jesus did in his life and in his death was the work of God's Son, the Messiah, so God could give his spirit to faithful believers. You see, prophecy is like a mountain range. From a distance, the peaks look close together. But when you get up close, you realize that one peak may be 20 miles away from the other. And often in the Old Testament, references to the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ will be found in the same paragraph and sometimes in the same verse. So what they expected was their best guess. Jesus fulfilled the first part, and he's going to come back to finish the job. He was taken up to heaven before witnesses in a cloud of glory. Two angels declared to his followers that he would return in the same way, bodily and visibly. He is in heaven as the God-man, instantly recognizable to us as a man. And there he waits as king in his glorified humanity until the Father says it's time to return in the same way to set up his earthly kingdom. And we are living in this until time. Acts 3:20-21 says that he, God, may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. To restore means to go back and set it in order. It is used of restoring estates to their rightful owners or restoring someone back to good health. Creation is groaning in pain because of sin and God's curse on it. God will restore his creation to its initial glory, and the resurrection began the process. Now, this until time is also called the time of the Gentiles. And I'm going to use a visual here. God's church began with mostly Jews. That's the yellow water. But because of Israel's rejection of their Messiah, the gospel of God, represented by this cup of water, went out to all the Gentile nations. And that's what the blue represents, all the Gentile nations. God has been adding Gentile believers to his church for the past 2,000 years. Now, according to the New Testament, this until time will last until God says that the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached. As I study the scriptures for this lecture, I realize that we'll be doing a lot of moving. So what's your opinion about moving? You know, some of us really don't like it. In fact, probably most of us don't really like moving. But moving with God is going to be good. Acts 17:28 says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." So I'm going to talk about what life will be like for us as we move from place to place. There's moving out, moving in, moving back, and moving up. So first we're going to talk about moving out. The until time where we're living is a time of waiting. And lots of believers have died while waiting over the past 2,000 years. What happens when a believer dies? There isn't much information, but there's enough to provide some clues. And first of all, we know that our soul moves out of this body, is instantly made perfect, and instantly goes to be with the Lord. You can call it soul or spirit, but it's who we are inside, our mind, our emotions, our personality, and the part of us where the Holy Spirit dwells. Luke 23:43 says this, "Jesus answered him, 'The thief, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Someone who had just believed on him. This verse teaches we have immediate presence with the Lord after death, because paradise and heaven are the same place. Now, we get that from 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul was caught up into paradise and God was there. It's paradise because God is there. It's where the spirits of the righteous dead move until their reunion with their bodies at the resurrection. And that's where Jesus went until the Father reunited his spirit with his new immortal body. You know, our spirits are made perfect. No sin nature remains. Hebrews 12:23 says, it's referring to heaven when it says, "You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect." If you have been taught about a purgatory, where a Christian who has died must go to be purged of impurities before entering God's presence, there is no biblical basis for it. At the moment you believe, the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. Once and for all, you instantly receive life and are perfectly accepted in God's sight because he sees Jesus in you. When you die, you go to be with Jesus immediately. Biblically, there is no purgatory. You can relax about that beloved believer who died. You don't need to pray for them in hopes of making their destiny brighter. How much brighter a future can someone have than to be instantly perfected and in Jesus' presence? But for the unbeliever, sadly, there is no second chance. Jesus made that clear in many places. Now, here is more confirmation of our immediate presence with Christ. In John 17:24, Jesus prays, "Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am." And I am confident his Father will do that. So was Paul. In Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." And 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8 say, "Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body," that's moving out, "and at home with the Lord," that's moving home. In the parable Jesus told in Luke 16, angels carried Lazarus to heaven. And during the last week of my 93-year-old grandfather's life, he frequently spoke about seeing God's chariot and angels coming for him. And I've heard other accounts of believers who saw angels just before they died. I think that's interesting. Jesus did say that when he comes to earth again, he'll send the angels to gather his people. So it's not unbiblical to think the angels might be involved somehow. Okay, so we've moved out the body. After we move out, we get to enjoy the blessings of heaven when we move home. I'll be showing you a lot of scriptures, but I won't be reading the scriptures. They're on your handout, though. You can refer to them later. From John 14, 2 and 3, we know we'll be in a prepared place with lots of room where Jesus will take us to be with him. In Revelation 14, 13, this verse tells us we'll enjoy rest and happiness. The word blessed is happy. Rest and happiness. Well, what will we look like? I don't know. We won't have our new bodies yet, okay, because that resurrection hasn't taken place. But we have clues that reveal we will have an appearance of some kind. From the parable Jesus told in Luke 16 about the poor man, Lazarus, being in heaven, it seems we'll be recognizable with a personal identity, memory, and ability to talk and receive comfort. In Luke 9, 30 through 31, Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus on a mountain as recognizable men, but with glorious splendor. They were standing and talking about what was to come for Jesus. Perhaps we are all given white robes to wear, like those in Revelation 6, 11. Did you know that the early Christians wore white to funerals? They didn't wear black or dark colors. I don't know how the change got made, but white is a much more fitting attire when you're going to the funeral or a celebration service for a believer who's going home. Not a bad idea. Psalm 16:11 says, "You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." You know, that's active enjoyment of our new heavenly life. God is pure spirit and so are the angels, so it isn't necessary to have a body to be active and conscious. We may know time and be cognizant to some degree of what is happening on earth, as Moses and Elijah did. However, there is no scriptural basis for praying to anyone other than God. Believers in heaven are not omnipresent. That means they can't be everywhere, and they cannot hear our prayers, at least scripturally. Only God can through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, those who died as babies and little children, they'll be there. We get this from Matthew 19:14, when Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." And 2 Samuel 12:23, David said of his dead child, "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Now, David knew he was going to heaven to be with God. If you've had a miscarriage, whether natural or medically induced, that person is with Jesus. At what stage of development, I don't know. But Chuck Swindoll says they'll have maturity enough to enjoy the things of heaven because that's what God promises. Lately, I've started thinking that maybe the reason God doesn't give us a lot of information about our initial life after death is that we'll be in eternity in heaven where there isn't any time. So it may only seem like a day or two before the until time is over, when the fullness of the Gentiles has been reached and God intervenes in human history again. Jesus will return to complete our new creation, and it's then that we'll be doing some moving in. All believers get to move into a brand new body when Jesus calls out for us. And this event has been called the rapture for about 500 years. Rapture is from the Latin for caught up, a phrase found in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17, which says this: God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep or died in him. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up, raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Now notice it says that Jesus brings the souls of dead believers with him. That's another confirmation that we are with him after we die. 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 52 says this: Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. Did you know that the term cemetery comes from the Latin for a soldier's barracks? See, death is like the sounding of taps. The believer just goes to sleep. At the rapture, the sound of the trumpet is reveille. The dead in Christ wake up. They come out of the barracks to be with their captain, King Jesus. And we shall all be changed. God will create a totally new body for each of us to move into, regardless of where our decayed old body is. You know, except there will be no flaws anymore. It's not a problem for a creator God. He remembers how you looked like to begin with. That's good news, isn't it? We'll be snatched up in the clouds to meet him in the air. Now, have any of you ever dreamed of flying? I have. You know, hovering above the earth. I mean, my arms are kind of flapping a little bit, but I'm flying. Ladies, this is going to be our flying time. What a celebration. And the best thing about it is that we can't miss it. He calls for us. If you're sleeping, if you're dead, if you're shopping, if you're going, if your eyes are turned the wrong direction, you're not going to miss it. He calls for us. We're just supposed to be ready and eager for it. Philippians 3:20-21 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Since our new body will be like his, let's look at this more closely. Now, Jesus' body was the same as it had been, but it was also different. So what was the same? Well, he looked like a normal human being. He wasn't glowing, and he didn't have a halo. Just wanted to clarify that. When God made a new body for Jesus, he didn't choose a spotted owl or a whale or some alien life form. He chose a human body. And that tells me that being human is a good thing. How do you view the body God gave you? You are fearfully and wonderfully made. Jesus talked, he walked, and he preached a sermon at the same time, which means he had memory. His followers could touch him or hold on to him and see he was real. He referred to himself as having flesh and blood, although it's going to be a different kind of flesh and blood because it'll be immortal. He used his hands to break bread and he ate seafood. And you know what? I do believe this is considered seafood. Yes! I get to eat crawfish in heaven. Woo! Okay, so we saw what was the same. What was different? Well, sometimes it was hard to recognize him. Perhaps his new body was created to appear the ideal age for a man, whatever that may have been, for Adam when he was created. I kind of envision the perfect 25-year-old, you know, I don't know. But that would have changed. That would have changed his looks, considering he died, you know, maybe age 33 or 36. I mean, there would have been a little bit different appearance there. Jesus could also appear and disappear at will. His body passed through grave clothes, a rocky tomb, and walls where the disciples were meeting behind closed doors, locked doors. It's as though there is another dimension we don't see that exists alongside the one that we do see. You know, kind of where we can be beamed from place to place, like in Star Trek. Or Philip in the book of Acts, chapter 8, he was beamed from one place to another. Jesus' body was also physically robust. Now, think about this. He walked and preached a sermon for the good part of 7 miles to Emmaus, 2 days after he was severely beaten and crucified. Now, apparently he didn't have any evidence of his beatings any longer because they didn't see it on him. For us in particular, gone will be our sin nature forever. That's another woohoo. With a perfect body and soul, a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there will be no capacity for us to sin ever again. Isn't that great news? Shouldn't there be an amen on that? The transformation of all believers, whether dead or alive, will take place sometime before Jesus' second coming to earth. Now, it's clear we will go with Jesus to heaven for a time. two events will take place involving us: a reward ceremony called the Bema, and the marriage supper described in Revelation 19, where the bride, the church, is presented to her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. On earth, the rapture of the believers signals that the time of the Gentiles has ended. The fullness of the Gentiles is completed. And the judgment of the nations, or the Gentiles, happens during a period of 7 years called the Great Tribulation. Most of the book of Revelation covers this time period. And God's attention will be focused on Israel again. That's why placing the timing of the rapture as coming before the 7 years of tribulation seems to be the most logical understanding of prophecy. But it's our best guess. Only God knows. Scripture does say that many Jews will believe during this time, and some Gentiles also. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, Jesus returns to the earth to be Israel's deliverer. Now, the rapture will only be visible to believers, but his second coming, standing on the Mount of Olives, will be visible to everyone somehow. He'll fight the enemies on earth, defeat them, and set up his kingdom prophesied so much in the Old Testament. And we'll be moving again. We'll be moving back here to planet Earth, because we'll be coming with him for the battle and staying on to serve him as he is king of planet Earth for 1,000 years. Now, 1,000 years is called a millennium, so his kingdom is called the millennial kingdom. Well, what will this earth be like in the kingdom? Well, we know that Jesus will be king over all, and Jerusalem will be his capital. Nations will still form, including Israel. Now, it's a big planet, and God is a God of order, so that makes sense. But righteousness and justice will prevail globally in all government for everyone. Isaiah is filled with descriptions of the millennial kingdom, especially chapters 11 and 65. Now, King Jesus will reign over the people, those who are alive at the end of the tribulation and who accept Jesus as their deliverer will live in the kingdom as regular humans. They will marry and have babies and maybe die. They will still have the sin nature. But according to Revelation 20, Satan and his demons are bound up for the whole 1,000 years, so they cannot deceive anyone. So if anyone chooses to rebel against the king, it's because of his or her own lust. No one can blame the world or the devil, and justice will be swift. The king will reign over an earth that is restored in some ways to its original created state. Isaiah tells us that animals will revert back to being vegetarian. Animals and people will not fear one another, so there will be no fierce and dangerous creatures any longer. People will live to be well over 100 years again. Never will a baby or child die. That is a verbal promise by God in Isaiah. Only the wicked will die early. Everyone will build houses, plant crops, and eat well. They will work and enjoy the benefits, and work will be a pleasure. Needs will be addressed immediately, because God says in Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." Now, there's no reason to think that there won't be cars and planes and computers and roads and buildings and gardens and places to decorate and make beautiful. Worship will be awesome, and focus on Jesus in Jerusalem. Technology could make that possible across the planet, or God could just do it. All will call on Jesus' name together, meaning there's probably one language again. And the king will reign over us too. We'll be in our new bodies, not to live in heaven, but to live on this earth. And I think that's very interesting. Our bodies are designed for life on this planet. Well, what kinds of jobs will especially need to be done by us? Revelation 26 says they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And that sounds like what we're supposed to be doing now, being priests. Well, what do priests do? Malachi 2:7 says, "For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is the messenger of the Lord Almighty." Scripture says everyone will have knowledge of God in the kingdom. Perhaps God will use us as messengers. We will be reigning with Jesus, and that probably means administering justice and order and whatever else he needs us to do. We'll have plenty of things to do. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. He'll instigate a rebellion among non-believing people and finally be defeated. Yes, some of those babies born will grow up into adults who will not submit to Jesus' rule. Doesn't it baffle you that anyone living under Jesus' perfect rule in an almost perfect world would rebel against him? You know what? It tells us how strong the sin nature is. Well, after that time, God's heaven comes to a new earth. The scripture calls it the New Jerusalem. In it will dwell the saints of all ages, the angels, and God himself. But just to visualize the size of this New Jerusalem, picture a gleaming city that extends from Dallas all the way to the West Coast and all the way up to Canada. I mean, that's one big city. Absolutely beautiful. The description is gorgeous. I consider this moving up. It's going to be so gorgeous and so perfect. Did you imagine what it would be like to live there? It's okay to think about that. But there's a lot of living to come between now and then as we move around here, then move out, move in, and move back. For us, the hope of heaven should transform our perspective on death. Does it for you? I hope it does. The scriptures nowhere teach that we are immune from the sorrow that death can bring, or that we should deny its reality. But in Christ, we share his victory over death. We grieve, but not as those who have no hope. Rather, we are free to be certain of our reunion with loved ones who have gone before, of receiving a glorious body that will never weaken or decay, of entering a wonderful new life beyond our fondest dreams, and of forever being with this Lord who loves us so perfectly, and we love him. The process of dying isn't exactly exciting, going through a serious illness like cancer or whatever. But like Joan, we can trust our God to provide grace for us when the time comes, when we need it, and he will. We also shouldn't long to escape this life. Yeah, there's something great to look forward to. But the point is not to escape from earth and find ourselves at last in heaven, but to let God's heavenly life change our earthly reality. And we do that through his power in us, the power that also raised Jesus from the dead. Our freedom begins now. And we have a lot of living ahead of us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your fabulous, wonderful, marvelous plan. How could we come up with anything better? It is so wonderful. It's beyond even amazement. God, I thank you that we can anticipate this. And I pray that you give us an eagerness and an appreciation for what is ahead of us. I thank you that you will bring your promises to fulfillment, and we can be certain of that. God, I pray that you'll give us patience as we wait, and that you'll help us to live faithful lives right here and now in the until time as your servants. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.